Well, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to our reading in Matthew 21. And verse 10 is the text on which I want to hang the word this evening. It's the end of verse 10. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. The whole city is stirred. And the question is asked, who is this? Who is this? This is surely the most important question any of us at any time can ever answer. Who is Jesus Christ? If you get this question right, then you get everything else right in time and in eternity. But if you get this question wrong, then whatever else you achieve in life, you get everything wrong in time and in eternity. Who is this? Who is Jesus Christ? John Newton put it a long time ago, rather quaintly. What think ye of Christ? This is the test to try every plan and scheme. You cannot think aright of the rest until you think rightly of him. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Well, Matthew tells us. He doesn't give us an exhaustive account because we need to look at the whole of the Word of God for that. But he gives us certainly an adequate account, an answer to this answer, to this question, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? The first thing is, from this passage, we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ is an historical figure. This event really happened. The sun shone this day. The crowds shouted out, Hosanna, on this day. The palm branches were laid in his path on this day. Jesus literally sat on the donkey coming into Jerusalem. He literally entered Jerusalem. The people literally sang their praises. Jesus is, at the very least, an historical figure. You would think that this is the most obvious thing to say. But yet, let me remind you, there are those who fly in the face of historical evidence and would seek to brainwash present generations regarding the historicity of Christ and the reliability of the account of his life, work and ministry. We go back to Bertrand Russell as one example. Bertrand Russell, born in 1872, died in 1970. This man who wrote his bestseller, Why I'm Not a Christian, wrote, I may say that one is not concerned with the historical question. Historically, it's quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. And if he did, we do not know anything about him. I am not concerned with the historical question. Or, more up to date, some of you will be aware of the furore over Philip Pullman and his book that's just been launched. And I'm sure there'll be much comment in the coming days. And here is this man who is saying that Mary gave birth to twins, one called Jesus and one called Christ. Now, he says much more. And I'm sure that we will be seeing some very good, articulate answers to that kind of statement. But surely, here is the bottom line. The bottom line is, will we believe the thinking of a Bertrand Russell in the 20th century or a Philip Pullman in the 21st century with an atheistic agenda? Or will we believe Matthew writing in the first century? Matthew who was there. Matthew who wrote this gospel. Yes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but as an eyewitness. Matthew who listened to Mary and heard the account of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. To anyone who is reasonable, the answer is obvious. If you're ever doing any historical research, you know your lecturers, your teachers will reward you the nearer you get back in your research to the original historical documents. And here is Matthew's Gospel, one of 27 documents written in the first century. And Matthew could could say, as with John, that which we've seen, that which we've touched, that which we've handled, we declare to you. The evidence of first century eyewitness. But we remind ourselves we're not dependent upon the historicity of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus on the gospel writers or the biblical writers themselves. We have those secular writers who affirm the historicity of our Lord Jesus. Josephus, born in AD 37. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. Many of the Gentiles said of him he was a Christ. And Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, that is his fellow Jews, had condemned him to the cross. Those who loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold. These and 10,000 other things concerning him and the tribe of the Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day. And were there time, we could speak of Cornelius Tacitus in AD 112, Suetonius in AD 120, Pliny the Younger, testifying alongside with the early Christians that these things we read of are reliable historically. Someone has concluded we know more about the life of Jesus than just about any other figure in the ancient world. His birth, his life, his death are revealed in much more detail than most ancient figures whose existence we already take for granted. And someone then, in the light of this, has concluded, in none of these various testimonies to the fact of Christ is there any slightest hint or idea that he was not an historical, a real person. It would never enter anyone's head to ask whether Jesus had lived, unless, before asking the question, the mind had been darkened by the wish that he had not lived. So why can the great intellectual Bertrand Russell say it's doubtful if Christ ever lived? Why can Philip Pullman write his theses and novels, and likewise Dan Brown? Because ultimately they wish that Jesus Christ had never lived. They wish there'd never been such a sinless, spotless, perfect man. They wish there'd never been a man who can get under the skin of every one of us and reveal our hypocrisy and our sinfulness and unbelief. If I had not come, said Jesus, then you could still be hidden in your sins, but now you have no excuse for your sins. Here then, this event is reminding us that Jesus Christ is a historical person. These things happened. The second thing is that Jesus is a prophetic figure. He is a prophetic figure. First of all, verse 4 tells us he is the fulfillment of prophecy. This took place, verse 4, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And then follows this quotation from Zechariah. A prophetic figure. Now, this feature of fulfilled prophecy is something that Matthew is keen to emphasize, because he is writing as a Jew to fellow Jews. He's primarily seeking to convince them through his gospel that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And we have this wonderful feature, don't we, throughout the Bible, of fulfilled prophecy. So in the first three chapters of Matthew, let me remind you that we have five prophecies fulfilled. So things that were said thousands of years ago came true in the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophecy, chapter 1, 23, of the virgin birth, or the virgin conception by Isaiah. Chapter 2 of Matthew and verse 5, the prophecy by Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. 2 and 15, the prophecy by Hosea that the family would flee to Egypt. 2 and 18, the prophecy by Jeremiah of the death of infants as Herod seeks to eliminate this threat to his rule. And then chapter 3 and 3, the prophecy that one would come to prepare the ministry, prepare for the ministry of the Messiah, i.e. John the Baptist. There is this unique feature, which again brings to us the reliability of the Bible. Here are things said thousands of years before that have come to pass exactly. Pascal, the 14th century mathematician, said, "Prophecy proves Christ." It is this unique feature of the Bible. Peter writes, 2 Peter 1, "We have the word of the prophets made more certain, made more reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it." It's interesting that the historicity of our Lord and the reliability of the Scripture are the focus of attack, are they not, very much today? And yet prophecy tells us that this is a unique book. No one else can compare with it. And if you're going to try and dismiss it, you've got to try and dismiss the chances of all these prophecies coming true in one person. The church could never manufacture at a later date these things. And it also reminds us, of course, that God exists. He must be sovereign to utter a proclamation and to bring that proclamation to come about. He exists. Prophecy fulfilled points to his existence as the sovereign God. Isaiah 48, "I am God, there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done. I declared the former things long ago. They went forth from my mouth and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted and they came to pass. Therefore I declared them to you long ago before they took place, lest you should say, 'My idol has done it,' or 'My graven image have commanded them.'" God in control. Prophecy, the Lord Jesus, a prophetic figure. He fulfilled the Scriptures. God is in control. This Bible is inspired. But then, of course, our Lord is personally full of the Scripture. And isn't this delightful? Not only does Zechariah speak of the Messiah coming as a fulfillment of Scripture, but he is full of the Scripture. So when our Lord, in verse 13, he's gone into the temple, he's appalled by what he sees. He quotes, doesn't he, from the Scriptures. He quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 7. He quotes from Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. And my house should be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. That's Old Testament Scripture. Our Lord had imbibed, he'd learnt. It was at his fingertips. And then, of course, when the people, the authorities are indignant about his receiving adoration, he then quotes, as we read it in verse 16, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." He's quoting again from the Scriptures, from Psalm 8. And you remember our Lord going to the temple as a 12-year-old, and the authorities, religious leaders, the clerics, they're astounded at his knowledge of the Scriptures. He is full of the Scripture. He loves the Scriptures. And isn't that therefore a reminder and an inspiration that if God the Son took time to learn the Scriptures, memorize the Scriptures, love the Scriptures, then it's the sign and mark of every healthy Christian. We love your word, O God. We want to know more of it, want to be full of it, to guide us and to instruct us. There was a great leader in the Chinese church called Wang Mingdao. Some of you will have read of him. Let me remind you, he's a great man of God. He was a teacher, and then he was wonderfully converted, and the immediate family were very much against this profession of faith. But they said, well, we won't resist, we won't make it hard for him. We'll just let him go full tilt, and he'll get sick and tired of this new religion. He'll get tired of this Bible that he's always going on about, and he'll return to the old ways. The wonderful thing is he never got tired. And he went away, he was out of work, he went away to a relative's, and he spent some time there and read the scriptures. He says, every day I took my Bible to Crouching Tiger Mountain. It's a bit different from the Sugarloaf or something like that. Sitting on the stones, I would sit by the riverside and read my Bible and pray. I had two methods of reading my Bible. One was to read the whole Bible from beginning to end. The other was to study important themes. The 62 days I spent in Dayan were like attending a short-term Bible school. I read the Bible right through 6 times. I made some progress in my understanding of the Word of Truth. No, he was just so full of the Scripture. And the wonderful thing is, he didn't know then, as a young convert, that he would spend 26 years in prison without a Bible. How grateful he was that when he had the opportunity, he read the Scriptures, he devoured the Scriptures, he delighted in the Scriptures, he brought his mind under subjection to the Scriptures. I find that a great challenge, personally, and also a great inspiration. Or C.T. Studd, the great cricketer, wrote in 1886. He speaks of the Lord giving him a good dose of spiritual champagne every morning. That was how he described his rising to read the Scriptures. He says, I've had some glorious times recently. I find that what I read then, first thing in the morning, is stamped firmly on my mind for the rest of the day. But if I miss that time, I feel like Samson with his hair cut. I've lost my strength for the rest of the day. He says, I want to be a workman approved, not just getting a pass mark. Oh, how I wish, he says, I devoted my early life, my whole life to God and His Word. How much I lost by those years of self-pleasing and running after the world's pleasures. Is there any young person here tonight? And that's a word for you. Or to come to Christ now and learn His Word now and be enriched now. And don't resist Him anymore now. Don't look down your nose at Him now. He has so much good things to give to you and to me. Our Lord is a prophetic figure. He fulfilled the Scriptures. He was full of the Scripture. And of course, He obeyed the Scripture. He's coming in to Jerusalem in obedience to the Father's will. He's going to lay down His life. He's going to say at Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. The reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life. He is fully obedient to the Scriptures. And surely there again, we are called upon to be obedient to the Scriptures. When it says, and you struggle as a young person with singleness, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, then as hard as it is, you obey the Scriptures. When it has words of husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ, you obey the Scriptures. Paul White, known as Jungle Doctor, a missionary who wrote many little books and magazines illustrating the gospel. He mentions an occasion when things were tight with him financially, and yet he read from Proverbs 3 about making his offering to the Lord. And he said, as soon as God spoke to me in that way and challenged me about my tithes and offerings, he said in immaculate English, and he was an Australian, he said in immaculate English, the devil whispered into my ear and gave me reasons why I shouldn't obey that. But he was able to dismiss it. Our Lord sets us the example of being obedient to the Scripture. Now it may well be, I trust it is, that God is speaking to you about something that I've not mentioned. And all I'd say is God is saying to you, be obedient to that Scripture. if you're to have blessing. The longer we resist God's word to us, clearly, properly understood, then we will be the losers. Our Lord, then, an historic figure, a prophetic figure. But then he's a worship figure. Because that's what's happening, isn't it? And this verse 10 is such a wonderful description. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. Passions were aflame. The whole atmosphere was electric. They were worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. They were hailing him as the Messiah. And what we must notice is it was legitimate worship. Yes, they may have got some things wrong, some of them, but surely some of them had a true recognition. This is the Messiah, not a political one, but he is my Savior Messiah. And it's legitimate worship. Jesus says in verse 16, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. The authorities are indignant. And they have every right to be indignant. If Jesus is only a good man, if he's only a prophet on par with Gandhi or Muhammad, then you have every right to be indignant. But Jesus accepts the worship of Messiah. He is saying he is Messiah. He is going to elsewhere when he's being tried. He's going to say that you'll see me at the Father's right hand. And he goes to the cross because of blasphemy. So he is claiming to be God. And so the Philip Pullmans of this world, they can't get away with this double dealing of saying that, you know, there is this Jesus and the church is added to the simple Jesus. You take Jesus as he is, and Jesus as he is will not be allowed to be a social worker or a good man. What C.S. Lewis said so long ago is so true. He is either the madman making claim to something he wasn't, or he's a bad man deceiving us, or else he is what he said he is. He is the God-man. He is God come in the flesh. The church hasn't added this to the teaching of Jesus. Jesus declared it himself. And anyone who will reasonably face the evidence must come to that conclusion. Do not rob him of his glory. He is very God, of very God, begotten, not made. He is of one substance with the Father. And here we have just a shadow of the worship that is due unto his name. They worship him as the Messiah. They worship him as the Redeemer. And isn't this a wonderful picture too in verse 10 of what revival is? When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. When Jesus comes in his power to Shepshed, all Shepshed will be stirred. I was looking at some figures, and I don't have them directly to hand, but I was just thinking of Nottingham and the number of evangelicals worshipping in Nottingham. We think of our friend Peter Lewis with 600. Think of our friend Andy Gemmell in Beeston with two services on a Sunday morning, let's say, 300, 400. Could we say in total that maybe there's 1,000 evangelicals worshipping in Nottingham? We'd probably be being generous in saying it. When you look at the population of Nottingham, 366 something thousand. So don't we need the city to be stirred? Don't we need revival? Can't we thank God for what we've got in terms of our numbers, but we're just scratching the surface? So without discouraging you, let's thank God for what we've got, but there's so much more needed to be done. There's so much more that God can do. And we can read in time past, when a city and a village and a town has been stirred because King Jesus has come, riding in with power and authority, and the blasphemer and the skeptic, they have been silenced. But praise God, many transformed and converted. Oh, let's hold on to God, that in his mercy He might come in answer to prayer. He might bring us to prayer for the bigger vision of what God can yet do. Stir a city. But if we could make one alteration, we could say this is also a picture of the church. The whole church was stirred. What a picture of the church. Seasons of blessing when God comes by His Spirit and stirs the church again to spiritual life again. One man has written, "Alas for the capital crime of the Lord's people, barrenness in praise. Or how fully persuaded I am, a line of praise is worth a leaf of prayer. An hour of praise is worth a day of fasting and mourning." Thomas Watson writes, "Praising God is one of the highest and purest acts of religion. In prayer we act like men, in praise like angels." Or, to be so stirred again. I have to say that one of the joys of coming to Shepstead is to be in the midweek prayer meeting and to know God stirring one and another in prayer. We all pray in different ways, but you know God is there. That's a great encouragement to my heart, a great real blessing. And yet God can do so much more by His Spirit stirring His people to worship and praise through His Word. How was the early church described? Was it Jerome who said that when the people said Amen at the end of the service, it was like a clap of thunder? People had been so stirred. Amen. Their hearts so full. So our Lord is historical and prophetic and worshipped, but then He is a popular figure for a short time. He's a popular figure for a short time. Verse 11, the crowds answered when the question is asked, "Who is it?" They say, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And of course, you've got people gathering for the Passover from Nazareth. So I put to you, there are people in the crowd and they're saying, this is our man. You know, we live where he was brought up. And they're proud of him for a few days. And then, of course, that popularity is short-lived. And soon they are saying, "Crucify, crucify." They're to regret, many of them. On the day of Pentecost, they're to realize they were led by the mob. But the popularity was short-lived for our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is some evangelicalism, isn't there, that aims to be popular, presents the gospel without discipleship, without repentance. And such conversions, if they ever were, are short-lived. Jesus reminds us that to follow Him is not always to be popular. In fact, it's rarely to be popular. Popularity is so brief. "Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin." But here again is Wang Mingdao. As I say, being imprisoned for the faith. He says, "By nature I'm averse to creating enemies. By nature I'm unhappy to be reviled or slandered. By nature I want everyone to respect me and to love me, to be my friends. By nature I want to be eulogized by everybody. But as a result of seeking to be faithful to God, I've endured invective and insults and slander and attacks of many people, and God does not allow me to spare my own face. Yet His grace and His power have been the shelter for me." And maybe, as laws are passed in the days to come, maybe we will be imprisoned, not for being awkward, not for being unreasonable, but simply because we must obey God rather than men. Is there someone here tonight? And really the reason that you're not coming to Christ is not that you're not convinced of the historicity and reliability of the Bible, but you're frightened of what your friends will say, your peer group will say. My friend, you're to fear God more than men. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. Come and embrace the friend who'll stick closer than any brother. But then we see next that Jesus is a reforming figure. Verse 12, he goes into the temple and drives out all who were buying and selling there. And I'd put to you that this is premeditated. If you look at the other gospel accounts, you get the picture that our Lord goes in, observe what's going on, retreats for the night, comes back, and then clears the temple. So this isn't a fit of uncontrolled anger or temper. This is premeditated. This is our Lord administering discipline. And what is very instructive is that one can see how the situation developed, that there were money changers in the house of prayer. People were coming for the Passover. They had to pay a temple tax in a certain currency which could only be obtained there. So there had to be a means of changing the currency. They had to sacrifice animals. So why not just bring your money rather than bring your animal a long distance and make a purchase of an animal there? And so you can see how people rationalized and therefore this practice developed. But what men might say is legitimate, Jesus takes them back to his word. My house shall be a house of prayer. And you've turned it into a den of robbers. I wonder how many things Jesus would clear out of our professing church, our institutional church today, were he to do the same. But more to home, what about my life and your life? As the years have gone on, for those who have been Christians for a little while, what would our Lord have to turn over? What tables, if any, would he have to turn over? How far have you drifted from God? How clear is the image of Christ in our lives? How many wrong practices have developed over the years? Some of you remember the book Crossing the Switchblade. And David Wilkerson used to watch television late at night, almost every night. And he just found it quite legitimate to unwind from a busy day. But then God spoke to him and he began to give that time that he used to look at TV to prayer and fasting. And from that emerged the vision that resulted in him going into New York. He was in a rural pastorate, to go into New York and minister among the gangs and the drug addicts, the prostitutes, and how God richly blessed that ministry. For him, that was a particular table that was turned over. Maybe different for you and for me. But surely, here is our Lord, and he saves us that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And so our prayer must be, my prayer must be, try me, O God. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And then, when I repent, you lead me in the way everlasting. But lastly, we see here that our Lord is a sacrificial figure. He is an historical figure. These things are as recorded. He is prophetic, fulfilling Scripture, being full of Scripture, obeying the Scripture. He's worshipped as the Messiah, who he really is. And we're to pray for a greater sense of worship, and all that we might be stirred, and church stirred, and by his grace our town stirred. He's a popular figure for a little while. He's a reforming figure, but ultimately we rejoice he's a sacrificial figure. Verse 17, he went out, having left them, he went to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. What's the significance of that? Well, Matthew chapter 26, it was there at Bethany that he was anointed for his burial. Our Lord was always conscious of the cross, and he was going to the cross with purpose to die for his people. Why did Jesus die? He died to remove the barrier of our sin. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Many of you know that we're now grandparents. and we delight in our little grandson Noah. And as I see him, I remember my own daughter. I also remember that day when I came home and there was Rebecca, or rather Linda, telling me about Rebecca. She was then about 3 years of age, and Linda had asked her, Rebecca, to do something quite reasonable, like put her toys back in the toy box. And Rebecca had folded her arms, and she'd lifted herself to the full height of a three-year-old, and she'd stamped her feet and said those immortal words that every parent hears, I will not. She's a beautiful baby and a beautiful mother and wife today, but there was something not beautiful inside. And as you look in the mirror, you may well be very beautiful, but have you recognized there's something ugly inside? There's pride, there's self-will, there's self-righteousness, there's hypocrisy. And it's the Lord can save, but your sin have separated you from him. That's why he came to die, to remove that barrier. And what did he do? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He dies the just for the unjust to bring us to God. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And why did he die? So that you might be declared righteous, that you and I might know joy and peace in believing. Therefore the crowd says, who is this? And the writer says, behold, your king comes. King Jesus comes to you again tonight. Will you resist his rule and know unhappiness and misery? Or will you resist a King Jesus? Willingly submit to King Jesus and know joy and peace in serving him. Will you receive him as a king? Will you bow to him as your king? Will you take him as your saviour? This is just a little. Who is he? He is glorious. He is wonderful. He longs to save. What a tragedy. What a tragedy if you would resist his longing for your good. What a tragedy if tonight, as the angels depart again to heaven, they have to say, still she's stubborn. Still he won't come. What a joy if they could return and say, she's repented. He's repented. Joy in heaven. Joy on earth. Joy in your heart. Because of who he is. Amen.